me to Jeremiah chapter 8. And we're going to dismiss Danny to his family, right?
Thank you very much.
And thank you, Joy, for stepping in. I appreciate that. Jeremiah chapter 8. Before we do read that, there is one more prayer request that I'd like to give you. And Lori is having surgery on her ankle this coming Thursday. Praise the Lord that when I forgot about that, she's too slow to catch me. But
I have another prayer. Kristen's husband is really having problems with his leg, and so can we pray for him?
Absolutely. Wow, new job, yeah. Lord, we do come before you regarding Kristen's husband, Rob, and Lord, that you would heal him, God. I know that he doesn't know you yet, and so we ask that this would be just an opportunity that you might bless him with your mercy, Lord, and we know that it is by your kindness that men are led to repentance. And Lord, we also pray for Lori and Tim and the family, Lord, as you're going to lay her down for several weeks, God, and I know that your dear daughter is going to have difficulty with that, and so I ask that you would bless her with peace, Lord, and just a wonderful heart to use this time well and wisely, and that she would heal quickly. We love you, and we thank you, and we know that you give us only good gifts, so we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Jeremiah chapter 8. At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of the princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun, and the moon, and all the host of heaven, which they have loved, and which they have served, and after which they have walked, which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course, and the horse rushes as the horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Please be seated. As we continue in our study, in the chronological study of the nation of Israel and Judah now, of course, the southern kingdom of Judah, Israel being long gone, we're in the time of Jehoiakim, and as we go through this, for those who are taking notes, the title of this message is Weeping for the Lost. And we're in the time of Jehoiakim. He's a third king, he's the third to last king remaining in the nation of Judah before they're finally dispersed and taken captive into Babylon. So this is, there's a lot of controversy as to when exactly this is. It's somewhere between 600 and 615 B.C. and Babylon is coming, but has not yet conquered the city. Some would argue that they have yet conquered the city, and that the first of three invasions and the first of three captivity marches have taken place into Babylon. We do know that Daniel was part of that first one, but we're not exactly sure as to when this period is. I think this is prior to the first Babylonian captivity, just based upon the language, because it seems to be a future event that he's talking about. But chapter 8 asks why the nations did not return to God in spite of the message of coming destruction. When we get into chapter 9, there's a false confidence in the covenant. They're not realizing their own responsibility within this covenant that they have with God. And then chapter 10, the first part of chapter 10 that we get into, is regarding their false idols. And I find it interesting that as we group those things together, because frankly, those are the issues we face today. We're still facing, you know, we're still asking why the nations don't return in spite of this, the obvious signs of a coming destruction. It just doesn't take much, you know, to see that the world is in deep, deep trouble. And we've been here before. You know, I mean, the things that we're encountering before on an economic basis, we saw in the 1920s and late 1920s, 30s, 40s, into World War II. You know, and of course, World War II itself was so monumental that people thought certainly that the end of the world was coming at that point. And anybody who was looking through a scriptural lens had to wonder. We all know what that missing piece was at that time, though, which came in 1948, which is when Israel was put into place as a nation, returned as a nation. And so now as we look around and we recognize that, wow, things are really starting to unravel. All the things are in place. It would make so much sense from a prophetic standpoint for the Lord to come today. There is no prophetic event that has to occur that's going to keep him from coming today. So we ask, why don't the nations return to God in this message of coming destruction? Why don't people turn to God in this message of coming destruction? Chapter 9 sort of answers that, and that we have a false confidence in the covenant, not recognizing our own responsibility in it. And of course, we are certainly guilty as a race, as the human race, of regarding false idols. So as we look at these three chapters, those are the things we're going to be getting into. So and as we're facing those today, our concentration for today, the core of the message today, I believe, is in chapter 8, verse 21, through chapter 9, verse 1. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the wealth, or excuse me, for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. So again, the question is, as we see these things, are we weeping as Jeremiah did for the lost? So chapter 8, why did the nation not turn back to God, even though they had this message of destruction coming towards them? Verse 1 through 3, as we read those things, you know, describes the bones of the kings and the princes and the priests and the prophets, all the leaders of Judah and the people themselves being laid out in desecration before the very sun and the moon that they worshiped. So they were into astrology. They were into the zodiac. What this describes is very possibly the grave robbers that came in from the invading Babylonian army, actually just going through these graves and taking the things, the very precious things that were buried with these people, as was the custom. And as they did that, they're displacing these bones. Well, they've got to do something with them. So the speculation is that these bones are in what we know as Gehenna, and what Jesus referred to as that dumping place outside of Jerusalem, that constant burning dump outside of Jerusalem that Jesus referred to when he was talking about hell, the eternal fire. So it may very well have been that those bones were taken over there at that place, and then it says they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. So God describes these things, and it's from the king all the way down to the people. Nobody is innocent in this situation. But he later on talks about the priests and the prophets themselves who were false leaders, who were leaders that took the people into deception, and it deals with them individually. Jeremiah then in 4 through 7 describes why they refused to return to the Lord. In verses 4 through 7, he simply says they're irrational, or God through Jeremiah says they're irrational. And the argument goes like this. A reasonable human being, if you fall down, you get up, right? If you're walking down a path and you're trying to get to some place, or you're going driving down a street and you're trying to get to some place, then you correct your course. Of course, you're a man, you have to do that on your own, you can't ask for directions, but you correct your course. So we're reasonable people, we're rational people, but yet we can't see the rationality of worshiping the Creator and Sustainer of all things, the author of our salvation. We can't seem to get that as a race. And he says, even the birds, mindless creatures though they are, even the birds do what they're supposed to do. They're more obedient than man. God has put eternity in the heart of man. And so for man to refuse that, to refuse, first of all, to seek God, and then when seeking God, recognize that God has revealed himself, is simply irrational. It is simply irrational. It goes against how we were created. We have to, if you think about it, you have to be purposeful in not having faith. You have to be purposeful in not having faith. Because God has put eternity in our hearts. And then in verses 8 through 12, as we read, the reason why he says that they didn't come, first is because they were irrational, second because they were deceived. They followed after the hearts of the teachers whom they wanted to hear. And there were plenty of teachers that were telling them peace, peace, and there was no peace. There was a desiring of the tickling of the ears. And then the Lord said that they were set for destruction. Not only were the people set for destruction, but the teachers very much were set for destruction because of the way that they led these people into this falseness. They claimed that they had the law. That should be enough. We've got the law, That should be enough for us to have a good relationship with God. We can do what we want as long as we have the law. Having and following are two different things. Two very, very different things. How many of you have a Bible, but yet you don't follow that Bible? How many of you have that relationship with Jesus, but yet you don't walk with Jesus? Yes, I've had salvation. Yes, I've had baptism. But yet I do my own thing. It's not that way at all. It's not that way at all. There were claims of peace. Peace, it says, where there is no peace. In verse 11, he said that they have healed the hurt of my daughter, healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And said that they weren't even ashamed. They couldn't even blush when they committed this abomination, when they were lying to the people because they were just giving them what they wanted to hear. Well, in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, he tells us there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, meaning that they are desiring riches, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. In 3,000 years, things hadn't changed very much. Or excuse me, not 3,000 years, several hundred years. My apologies. In several hundred years, things hadn't changed very much. And what Peter's talking about is not only what he was dealing with, but what we are dealing with as well. There's always going to be false teachers. And their desire is to pick your pocket or to grab your heart. And so they're going to tell you what you want to hear. They're going to give you everything that you desire to hear in order to get what they want from you. And the Lord says there's a special place for them. They will be dealt with, but that doesn't leave us off the hook. We have a responsibility to follow the true word of God, and God will give teachers to those who seek after them, after his own heart. He desires to find shepherds after his own heart who are willing to teach the people in a way that is truthful. But there will always be those who desire peace, peace even when there is no peace. Now, in verse 13 of chapter 8, all the way through chapter 9 of verse 23 of chapter 9. So it's 8:13 through 9:23. This is an interesting piece of scripture, and we're not going to read through the entirety of it all the way through. We will break it down, but it's interesting to remember as we're reading through it that this is read every year on the Jewish calendar, the 9th of Av, which, according to our calendar, is July 27th through August 2nd. And every year they read Jeremiah 8:13 through 9:23. And that's a day of mourning. There's some interesting things that have happened in the history of the Jewish nation on the 9th of Av, on this day of mourning. That's when it's calculated that Nebuchadnezzar finally destroyed the temple. In 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian came in and finally put down the Jewish revolt and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. That happened on the 9th of Av. There was a revolt in 135 AD called Bar Kokhba, which ended when Hadrian banned all the Jews from Jerusalem. And that's in 135 AD. And that's when he renamed it Palestine to irk them. He finally dispersed them, and they would not be in as a people. They would not be in that land until 1948. On the 9th of Av, Ferdinand of Spain dispelled all the Jews from Spain. On the 9th of Av in 1941, the concentration camp Treblinka was opened in Poland to exterminate Polish Jews. And there would be quite a campaign over the years that destroyed many there in the Warsaw Ghetto and around the country of Poland. It's a day of mourning. So it is as you might imagine, as we read through it, it's not going to be happy stuff. It's going to be a reminder of what they went through and what they went through during the time of the Babylonian captivity, and also what they've gone through throughout their history as a people. So starting in verse 13, it says, "I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaves shall fade. All the things I have given them shall pass away from them." So there's the Lord saying, this was a covenantal relationship. You didn't stand up to your end of the covenant, so I'm taking away my side. I am not obligated to continue to bless you. As a matter of fact, it would be contradictory for me to bless you in your rebellious state. So he starts to take those things away. "Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter the fortified cities. Let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence and has given us water of gall, which is a poison, to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan," meaning it was coming from the north. "The whole land," and by the way, that's the snorting of his horses was means the Lord's horses. So Babylon being used as that that instrument of judgment. "The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. So the refusal leads to judgment. Their irrationality leads to judgment. Verses 18 through 22 appear to be Jeremiah's lament, relating the cry of the people. But the Lord's response is in verse 19 and 20. So this judgment is, it comes in like an earthquake, venomous snakes, fields ruined, cities destroyed, people slain or taken captive. And this section sets up this mixed voice of the judgment of God, the sorrow of the prophet, and the anguish of the people. And Jeremiah is asking, he says, you know, I would, and again, the reason why we call him the weeping prophet, verse 18, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. He's weeping for these people. And he's saying, listen, God, the voice of your people. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Instead of turning to the Lord, and Jeremiah was picking that up as the cry of the people, but the Lord was saying, no, wait a minute. Instead of turning to the Lord, what you're telling me is they're crying out, where's God in all this? Why isn't he showing up? Don't we ask that question often? You know, we bring ourselves into a circumstance that we know is wrong, and we're not repenting of it, where we know this is sin, we're continuing in sin, and then when the consequences of the sin come into our life, we go, where's God? Why isn't he coming to my rescue? He says, no, I'm the one that brought this upon you as the natural consequence of what you've done. We have that conversation often, especially those who don't know the Lord and just desire to look at the circumstances of their life as proof that there is no God or that God doesn't love them. You know, where's God in all of this? He's been with you all along. He's been trying to draw you to himself so you would avoid this pain. So you would not have this sorrow. But instead of turning to the Lord, they're just crying out, why isn't he showing up? And I think, and probably one of the most sorrowful and most frightening laments is in verse 20. And I believe that's the voice of the Lord, where he says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The season of grace is gone. The season, the harvest is almost over. The day is almost past. I think we can say the same thing today. The harvest is almost over. If we believe, as we say we do, that the Lord could come at any time, the harvest is almost over. There's not much time left to come to any kind of understanding of who the Lord is. And for those who don't, if they come to the Lord during that time as a tribulation saint, that's not an enviable place to be. First of all, they have to assume that they're going to live through the taking up of millions of people, which is going to drastically destroy so much. My prayer is that the United States is completely rendered as a third world country, because we truly are a Christian nation. I'm beginning to fade a little bit of that in my optimism, but and then they have to walk through the tribulation to be saved without the benefit of the Holy Spirit, without the benefit of the church being here on earth. And then if they were to live and go into the millennial kingdom, should the Lord bless them with children, they then, there's a good possibility that they might see their children fall to satanic deception at the end of the millennium. Not the way to go. So the harvest is almost over. The day is almost past. So verse 21. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. I think that's Jeremiah saying that. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. So Jeremiah has this passion for the lost. He knows the coming destruction. And, you know, if you were to absolutely positively know, God has told you that Cincinnati would be destroyed in the coming months and years, what's your response going to be? I'll just move to Indianapolis. Better yet, I'll move to Florida. Or is your response to go, sit on top of the hill in DeVue Park and just, God, save these people? Within the metropolitan area of Cincinnati alone, there's 1 million people. How many of them do not know the Lord? What's your response if you know that that's what were to happen? Jeremiah, he says, man, that my head were just, you know, my head were just waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. He has cried so much for these people that he's out of tears. But his heart is still broken over the destruction of these people. That should move us. Knowing the coming destruction should move us with compassion for the sake of those who are lost. Do you weep over sin? First of all, your own. You see, because if you don't weep over your own sin first, then if you're harboring sin, God doesn't hear your prayers. That's scriptural, man. If you don't, he will not hear the prayers of those who harbor sin. So that's the first thing that we need to do is, Lord, I don't want my relationship with you in any way tarnished. God, let me be clean before you. Let me be right before you. And what that also does is, as we recognize our own sin and we ask for God to judge us and to cleanse us of these things, we've already been forgiven of it. As we were talking Wednesday night about the fact that, you know, Jesus washed the feet of the people, it's because indeed we are cleansed by him. And yet we get dirty as we walk along the world. And so, Lord, cleanse me. And what happens there, because I am cleansed, I also recognize the need for me to be cleansed. When I look at other people who, as sinners, are doing what sinners do, they sin, I'm not judgmental. I'm not self-righteous. I'm prone to sin, Lord. And I'm one of yours. So cleanse me, God, that I might also have a passion for the people that are lost, that I might cry for them as well in a way that is tender, in a way that is righteous, in a way that causes me to move on their behalf. And let's make the distinction. Because the judgment that Jeremiah was talking about was the coming destruction of Babylon, and they were going to be taken out of the land. The coming destruction that we see is the eschatology that we believe that comes from the prophecy that we read in Scripture. You know, the coming of Christ, you know, to take up his church. The second coming of Christ to end it all, you know, end the whole matter and take us into the millennial kingdom. Let's not mix the two, you know, the end times doctrine and the gospel. We understand from a point of destruction that it's coming soon, but that should not, that's not what should drive people in this fear or fire insurance kind of things towards the Lord. It's His kindness that by which men are led to repentance. So let's bring the gospel to people. The fact that you're a sinner, you're in need of a Savior, and that Jesus loves you enough that He died for your sins, that He came to this earth and He humbled Himself as a man so that you might live. And you need to know that. And yes, we can talk about heaven and we can talk about hell. And hell is real. I remember, and this is just personal, you know, and but it just kind of illustrates a little bit about what, how we can get a little bit confused. I was 11, 12 years old. I was back when 11 and 12-year-olds could, in relative safely, have paper routes at 5 o'clock in the morning. And there was a 19-year-old kid just with a great heart, you know, goofy approach, but he had a great heart. And he was working at the gas station there, and so I'd come in, you know, for some cocoa and get warmed up a little bit and midway in my paper route. And he was going to convert me, man. He was absolutely going to convert me. But the way he did it was by reading to me from Revelation, trying to convince me that the head of the church that I attended had 666 stitched in his hat. Scared me to death. As an adult, I didn't read Revelation until I was saved for a few years. No way I'm going to read that book. Until somebody pointed out to me that, well, John says if you read it, then you'll receive a blessing. Well, oh, I'm all into that. You know, I'll receive whatever blessing God wants to give me. So I read it. I went, wow, this is amazing. But, so let's make sure that we're not confusing the two. You know, the end is near, you need to get saved. You know, start dunking people in the bathtub just to make sure that they're baptized and, you know, and just freaking people out. Talk to them about the love of Christ. Talk to them about the love of Christ. Yeah, is the end coming? Sure it is. Should they know about that? Probably. You know, there's not a lot of time here. You know, you don't know when you're going to take your last breath. But talk to them about the love of God. Let's not be so confused between eschatology and the gospel. We also need to know that the harvest is plentiful and the laborers few. Pray that the Lord might thrust us into that harvest. Because we do see the coming destruction, and we have come before the Lord, and we see what breaks His heart, and what breaks His heart is sin in our life that keeps us from doing the things and serving Him the way that we should be serving Him, and keeps us out of that relationship with Him that He desires and we desires. And then we look and we start seeing people for who they are, and we see that the lost are lost not because they sin, but because they don't know Christ. Let's not be shocked when sinners sin. Let's not be shocked when serpents bite. They do what they do. But let's weep for them. Let's weep for the lost. In verse 2, Jeremiah conveys something that I think we all have at one time before. I know that when I was first saved, there was a song fortunately, it wasn't very popular, but it was one that I was aware of. It was talking about, you know, I just want to build an ark and put my family on there and just sail away, you know. Well, God only put one family on the ark. We're here. We're here. And, you know, Jeremiah wished he could hide himself away because the people were so wicked, and he wouldn't have to pain himself about them anymore. He wouldn't have to look upon their sin and be so heartbroken about it. But he knows that even if he were to run away into this wilderness cabin, that he'd still know. He'd still be heartbroken about it. You know, churches that become gated communities, you know, it's all the pleasantness is primary. It's not about the work of the gospel. It's not about getting our hands dirty by touching people that the type of people that Jesus would have touched. We often run, you know, express that desire to run away to a place occupied only by Christians. Man, I just wish that we could be at a place where we could only deal with Christians and we could only live with Christians. Well, I'm telling you what, That would be the worst possible thing we could ever, ever do. Because there's going to be sin that's going to be there as well. It's just going to come with a harsh judgment of each other. Frankly, I think that the reason why the Lord set it up this way is because we need sinners in our midst. And we need to be talking to them. We would become the most pitied of all men if we were to run away and become an exclusive community. We are equipped and empowered to be in the world, but not of it. What was Jesus' priestly prayer as he just before he went into the garden, went into his to the torturous death that he suffered in John 17:14-18? It says he's talking to his Father and he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world." That's where we're supposed to be, not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. That's where we're supposed to be. In the world, not of the world. And the only way that we can properly do that is to weep over our own sins and begin to see the sins of others, the destruction that is coming, and to weep over that to the point where our heart is so broken that God can then use us to bring people to a loving relationship with Him. Verse 3, "And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth." I wish that we could find one person that was valiant for the truth on the earth. "For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies." Isn't that interesting? They have taught their tongue to speak lies. "They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up so that no one can pass through. Nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate, without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts." I remember what Jeremiah said about the heart. It's deceitfully wicked. "After the Baals which their hearts taught them. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them." And remember, this is part of that lament that is read every year on the 9th of Av. Judah thought that because they were God's covenant people, that they could get away with more. I'm one of God's kids. I can do what I want. And again, that attitude is not foreign to us. I told you the story before about this young friend of mine that I've made over the summer who's culturally a Muslim, but I think practically an agnostic. And he's kind of trying to, I wouldn't say that he is that it's a pursuit of his, because I don't know that he's actively pursuing it, but he's kind of weighing the world religions and trying to figure out what the truth is. And one of the things he said about Christianity is that we have an attitude that, well, we've got Jesus, we can do whatever we want. Well, that's a horrible application of grace. Horrible application of grace. But I had to confess to him that he wasn't off the mark when it comes to certain attitudes about that, that I can do whatever I want. As long as I proclaim the name of Jesus, I can do whatever I think is okay, because even if I find out it's not, I can be forgiven. So I can fornicate, I can have adulterous affairs, I can drink, I can take drugs, I can steal, I can lie, I can do whatever I want to do. I can talk badly about my neighbor, I can cause dissension, I can do whatever I want to do because, well, I've got Jesus, and so I'm forgiven. Well, that's true. But Romans 6, Paul says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We don't have to live in sin, and we should not live in sin. So as God's covenant people, they were saying, hey, we can do what we want. Christians in the new covenant, as we are God's covenant, you know, new covenant people, we say, hey, we can do whatever we want. Jesus paid the price on the cross. You know, I'm good. If you're not walking in the Spirit and denying the lust of the flesh, you're not so good. There needs to be a daily, moment-by-moment desire to be at the foot of the cross, to recognize what Jesus did for us, and to have a constant worshipful heart towards Him, denying the sin that we so desire to bring into our lives, whatever that particular sin may be. Verse 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, considering call for the mourning women. Those are women that are in mourning, not AM women. That they may come, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. These are professional mourners, which were a part of that culture, is that if you wanted to show how important a person was, you know, in a matter of their dying, then not only would your family mourn, but you would also bring in other women who would wail for you and make a big, big noise as you were coming towards your burial. You know, akin to, I guess, how long the procession line is from the funeral to the graveyard. So that's what he's talking about here. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion, how we are plundered. We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women. Let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. Speak, thus says the Lord. Speak, thus says the Lord. Even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. It's interesting that the three things that people often glory in, the wise men glory in their wisdom, the mighty man glories in his strength, the rich man glories in his riches. We've had ample opportunity over the last several weeks to see those mighty men and those rich men fall from great heights. God said in Jeremiah 9:24, "Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." That's what we want to glory in. That is what we want to glory in. Do you want to glory in your car? You know it's going to rot. It's going to burn. You want to glory in how much is in your bank account or where you work or how you work? It's going to end one day. One day your body is going to fail you should the Lord tarry and you'll live long enough. You're no longer going to be a strong man or a strong woman. If you want to try and deny that at all, just spend an afternoon in a nursing home and see broken people and ask them what they did in their life. And you'll get tales of mighty men, or, you know, rich men glorying in their riches and strong men glorying in their strength that are no more. He says, glory in this, that you understand and know me, and that he exercises loving kindness, patience. He exercises judgment. He exercises righteousness. He says, for in these things I delight. That is where our strength comes from. One of the more misquoted scriptures in the New Testament is Paul in Philippians 4, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And normally, you know, you've got, I remember the one that hung in my son's room that was, you know, a baseball player just swinging for the fences, you know, or that quarterback going for the pass, or that runner running, you know, or whatever the case may be. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can fly if I want to through Christ who strengthens me. What the rest of that scripture is saying is, Paul says, in all things I have learned to be content, whether I'm abounding or whether I'm abased. Whether I've got everything or I've got nothing, it's the same to me because I've got Jesus. And that's what I glory in. That is what I glory in. That is the strength that he gives me. In all things, it is Christ who strengthens me. So you don't glory in those things. You glory in understanding and knowing God, and that he exercises patience and judgment and righteousness in this earth. Ecclesiastes tells us, how does the wise man die? Such like the fool. How does the rich man die? Like the poor. You know, when you die, it's been said that, you know, that they don't have U-Hauls on the back of hearses. You're not taking it with you. So let's glory in the Lord. You know, while you are here, while you have those riches, while you have that strength, while you have that wisdom, use it for the glory of God. Don't deny it. Use it. Use it, absolutely, for the glory of God. And use it as for an advantage for eternity. It says, you know, and let's take a moment to see what it is. It says that he delights in loving kindness or patience. He delights in true judgment or fairness. And he delights in righteousness. And that's what God wants you to do, is what is right. That's how he wants you to be to love. In Ephesians 4, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. That's righteousness. He wants us to be fair in our dealings. He wants us to do the right thing. And it says in that he's very pleased. And then in verse 25, he picks up the fact that he says, I will punish all those who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. And he lists all these nations, Egypt, Edom, Ammon, Moab, but he lists Judah in them as well, the circumcised. And he says, ritual is of no avail if it's not a reality, because circumcision was not to be, the physical ritual of circumcision is meaningless unless there's a corresponding work in the person's heart. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah talks about, circumcise my ears, circumcise my heart, cut this stuff away so I might hear, so I might respond to you. My circumcision is nothing if I don't have a relationship with God. The equivalent in the Christian life is baptism. Baptism is totally meaningless unless there's a corresponding work of the Spirit within your heart. Unless there's a corresponding work within a Spirit within your heart. And they were counting on circumcision to mark that was saved as God's special people. And it was supposed to represent a cutting off of the flesh, living in and after the Spirit, not the flesh. That's what that whole thing was about. And if you're still living in the flesh, baptism is meaningless. Circumcision was meaningless. Paul argued that throughout the entirety of his ministry. Your lifestyle can negate the very baptism that you went through. Because it says that we're to be a new man after Christ. And baptism is to the church what circumcision was to the Jew, and that is symbol. Say that three times real fast. Circumcision was to the Jew, and that a symbol of no longer living after the flesh, but now living after the Spirit. In the same token, if you've never been baptized, if you're living and walking after the Spirit, it would be accounted as baptism. There's nothing in the Scripture that I can find that says that we have to be baptized to be saved. Let me get that very clear. We do not have to be baptized to be saved. At the same time, Jesus commanded us to observe that ordinance. So by golly, I'm going to do what Jesus tells me to do. So I'm going to get baptized. That's the right thing to do. And so if you've never been baptized, or if you were baptized in as infant, which frankly doesn't count. It just doesn't count. If you've been baptized, or you were baptized and you've never really walked in the Spirit of God, if you want to be baptized, come talk to me. And we'll do that. We will get that done. Simply because Jesus said, be baptized. It's not a magic formula. I can hold your head under there forever. And unless your heart has changed, all I've got is a dead person in the bathtub. It's an outward manifestation of an inward change. So there's no such thing as baptismal regeneration. And a person who is not lost, who lives in the Spirit, who has not had an opportunity to be baptized, is no less saved than I am. But there's a day that's going to come when God punishes all who are circumcised, all who are baptized, along with those who are uncircumcised, unbaptized, because they're not living according to the way God would have them to live. Chapter 10, 1 through 16, and this is where we wrap up. Hear the words which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest. This is timely. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. He's basically saying you need to forsake the need to forsake the zodiac, you need to forsake astrology. Some believe that this part is in reference to an ancient custom of decorating fir trees with gold and silver, and this was on the 25th of December, and they were worshiping a Babylonian god by the name of Tammuz, who was the son of the queen of heaven, Semiramis. And his birthday was on the 25th of December at the winter solstice, and that's what they were observing, and they were worshiping Tammuz, and it did precede Christianity by a few thousand years, and yes, we, as Christians, the church, we kind of co-opted it and tried to make it something special, but really, what Jeremiah is referring to here, it's really a matter of opinion. Is he talking about Christmas trees, or is he talking about how they would go take the tree, cut it down, shape it into an idol, as he and Isaiah both talked about quite a bit, and decorated it, and then nailed it down so nobody would steal it? Is that a dissertation on whether we should or should not have Christmas trees in our home? I don't care. You've got liberty. Go for it. Don't expect to see one in my house until the 24th, because it is my year. But because, you don't want to offend anybody, you won't see one in the church. Why stumble somebody if they really have that kind of that kind of difficulty with it, you know. But he is talking to the people concerning these gods that they had made themselves. And there's a vast difference between a God who has made man and a man who make their gods. There's a vast difference between a God who carries men and a God who must be carried by them. And so Jeremiah finds it really, really ridiculous that they have to carry their gods around and they don't have any power to get anywhere themselves. And yet they're worshiping something that they have to carry around. Are you, I mean, search your heart. Is that something that you're doing as well? Are you worshiping something that has been designed by man? There's only two classes in all of existence, and there's God and there's creation. And if you're not God, you're part of the creation. So is there something that's in your life that you're holding dearer than you're holding God? That's an idol. That is an idol. Whether it's a person or a thing or a position, it is an idol. We have to concern ourselves with worshiping the one who has formed all things rather than that which has been formed. So let's wrap up. Let's continue to read this and then we'll wrap up. We'll conclude this. Verse 5, they are upright like a palm tree and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations, for this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. And they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates, it's brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsmen and the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting God. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of his hosts is his name. Wonderful place to stop as we consider the goodness of God and the nature of the Lord. Today we face a world that is given over to a desire for peace, but without God. I mean, there's such a groundswell of dissatisfaction throughout the entirety of the world. We've seen the Arab Spring come, and I don't think it's yet done. Some believe that the latest Hajj is going to lead to greater changes in the Muslim world. There's just a dissatisfaction with the way things are going. We're seeing in our own streets, and certainly the United States is not new to rebellion, and it's not new to these kind of activities. As a matter of fact, I think it's a part and parcel of who we are. Thomas Jefferson said the tree of liberty must be at times fed by the blood of the rebellious and the authorities. And so we sometimes have very loud disagreements. But I think that's going to continue. The thing that concerns me is that we're crying for peace and we're crying for justice, but nobody seems to be crying for God. The world and the church seem to refuse to see the coming destruction and to repent of it. So we are just, I mean, this, what we just read today is certainly what we're dealing with today. You know, and maybe they've been fatigued by hearing the message for so many years that Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. You know, if you were saved back in the 70s or 80s, you know, 88 reasons that Jesus is coming back in 88. Well, 89 reasons Jesus is coming back in 89, you know, and on and on and on. And there's always been this, oh, this is going to happen, this is what's happening, this is what's happening. And, you know, I could be accused of the same thing, that, you know, I see what's happening in the world and, oh, this could be it, this could be it. Well, I'm not stupid enough to set a date, you know, because in the Word it says, don't do that, you know, nobody knows the day or the hour. But I can tell you it's coming soon. It's coming soon. But maybe the world's just fatigued with that. You know, Peter says in 2 Peter, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. We're not doing that today. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. As a matter of fact, I was scanning through the radio less than a year ago, hit upon an independent station. There was a local indie band that was actually singing this verse mockingly. I thought, oh, Lord, where are you? You know, this is a good sign, just as you said, in the last days. Scoffers will come. So maybe they're fatigued by hearing the message that Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. We need to hold on to that hope, that purifying hope that he's returning. Today, so not only we face a world that's given over to a desire for peace, but without God, today we face a world that's under a false understanding of the new covenant. Being good will save them. Being baptized will save them. Going to church, good works will save them. Being alive guarantees a spot in heaven. Because at the end, it's all good. It's all good. Some of our own church leaders, those who are very prominent, are embracing, or at least, I can't say embracing, but they are telling us that false doctrines and cults such as Mormonism are Christians. There's a false understanding of the new covenant. Today we face a world filled with the idolatry of man, glorying in his wisdom, his might, and his riches. As we read the Word of God, as we see these things coming unfolding, as we see the nature and the goodness of God, do we weep for the lost? Do we weep for the lost as we see these things? You know, we have to resist the temptation to go find the cabin in the woods. We have to resist the temptation to hold ourselves up. God just put this on my heart so much, you know, just this past year that I had to repent of it. Because for years, we would shut out the lights and sometimes just go away somewhere on October 31. The Lord said, you've got people coming to your door, man. And so we hung out and we talked to people. And we gave them tracts and we gave them coffee and we gave them candy and we ate candy. And it was about equal. But, you know, do we weep for the lost or do we continue to pull back and, oh, I don't want to deal with that person because they cuss. You know, they're living with somebody, you know, or they're gay. Or they don't look like me. We have to resist that temptation. Man, we need to be standing over areas, you know, just in our hearts and our mind. You don't have to physically go walk the streets. I mean, if that's your thing, that's fine, but just have God put it on your heart. Just an area, just your street, just your neighborhood, and just begin to weep over the sin and begin to see them as people who are headed for eternity without a Savior. Let our eyes be fountains and our heads be rivers because we are so engaged in what is going on. Because that's what the Lord would have us to do. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust workers into it. Let us be those workers. Father, we come before you, exalting you and praising you, that you saved us. Lord, help us to remember that those who are forgiven much, love much. And Lord, it's when we forget how much we have been forgiven that we forget others. Lord, help us never to take on an attitude that I've got mine, now you get yours. Lord, but let us be brokenhearted and humbled before a great God. And Lord, to let us see your creation as those no less worthy, no more worthy of salvation than I myself am. Because I'm not worthy, Lord, and you gave it as a free gift, even when I was an enemy. Lord, a foul-mouthed, blasphemous enemy, and yet you saved me. Lord, break our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Please stand.